The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
This morning, we had occasion to look at the first part of the book of Hebrews, the first paragraph, just the first three verses, and those of you who were here this morning and have stayed on through may recall that we looked and saw that in the Old Testament, God spoke many different times in many different ways through many prophets. But at the end of all of those periods of time throughout all of the Old Testament, in these last days, he's spoken through a son. God worked through many prophets and many priests and many kings, but ultimately God spoke a final word. God has spoken through a son, through the prophet, Jesus. And ultimately God did the perfect work. He made purification for sins through the ultimate priest, Jesus. And ultimately God made the great king, Jesus, who has full and total reign and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. He is the prophet, the final word. He is the priest. He makes the perfect sacrifice. He is the king. He has sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In the rest of the first chapter, we are going to learn and look very quickly through this evening that Jesus is superior to angels. Now, the author of Hebrews really wants to talk about Jesus, the high priest. And he's going to move through a series of concentric circles. And he's going to start out here at the fringe and prove that Jesus is greater than angels. And then he's going to move to the next circle and prove that Jesus is greater than Moses. And then he's going to move to the next circle and prove that Jesus is greater than Abraham. And a little bit closer in, he's greater than Aaron. And a little bit closer in, he's greater than the priests of Levi. And then he's going to say, Jesus is the great high priest, the unique high priest, and he's going to hit the target right on the nose. But he's going to start out here at the fringe and show that Jesus is greater than angels. And that's in chapter 1. You see it at verse 4. He became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, the older versions, of course, say better. And better is known as the key word in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better than angels. Better than Moses, better than Abraham, better than Aaron, better than Levi, better than anything. 13 times, I think, the word better. Here the word superior occurs in the book of Hebrews. A key word, here he is better than angels. Because he has a superior name. Name means more in the Bible than it does to us. In many cases, we would do about as well to number our children as name them. Name doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but it did in the Bible. Name represented everything that a person had ever done or was doing or would do. All that a person was or is or would be was involved in his name. So that name involved the totality of a person. And when you say that the name of Jesus is greater than the name of angels, you mean that Jesus is superior in every way to the angels. Now, in the rest of this first chapter, we're going to see very clearly that Jesus is greater than angels. If you look at verse 5, for example, you see that his name is greater. Sonship is what he has. Verse 5 says this, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'?" Now that's a quotation from the Old Testament. You can look it up if you want. If you have a Bible in the footnotes, you can see where it comes from. There are 7 quotations here in this chapter from the Old Testament. That's the first one. And the answer to that question is none. God never said that to any angel. He never said to an angel, "You're my son. I am your father." But he has said it to Jesus. And here's another example proving the same point. Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." That relates to the story of Nathan and David. Has God ever said that to an angel? The answer is never. The answer is none. To which of the angels did he ever say that? None. So verse 5 tells us that Jesus is superior to angels in name. Sonship is his name. Verse 6 tells us that he's superior in function to the angels. And again, here's a new quotation. When God brings his firstborn, either the firstborn of all creation or the firstborn from the dead into the world, he says, another quotation from the Old Testament, let all God's angels worship him. First of all, Jesus is superior in name. Secondly, in verse 6, he is superior in function. The angels worship him. Now thirdly, and there are only 4 points in this chapter that I'm finding, if you take a large portion of Scripture from verse 7 through verse 12, you see that Jesus is superior in character to the angels. Look at what the angels are like in verse 7. And speaking of the angels, he says, by the way, do you see how all of the Scripture is introduced here? There is no theory of inspiration presented here in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written for other purposes. But do you see how all of these Scriptures from the Old Testament are represented as being the mouth of God? In speaking of the angels, God says, and then there's a quotation from the Old Testament, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. So the angels are like wind and like the flame of fire. They flicker and go. They blow through the air like clouds and they're going. That's what angels are like. But about the Son, here's another quotation from the Old Testament. God says, this is God speaking about his Son, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. The angels come and go, but the Son abides forever. So in character, he is superior to the angels. He is creator. See it again in verse 10. He also says, in the beginning, so I assume Jesus goes before the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. All of creation, then, the heavens and the earth, is a work of the hands of Jesus. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Nothing here about natural law coming to its natural conclusion, is there? All that we have here is that in the beginning, Jesus created the heavens and the earth. That's in verse 10. And at the very end, he's going to roll them all up like a scroll. And that will be the culmination of it all. So the angels come and go. They're like wind. They're like the flames of fire. Change marks their character, but not Jesus' character, not at all. And then there is one other way in which Jesus is superior to angels. See it in verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And the answer to that is none. God never said that to an angel. Jesus is superior to the angels in terms of dignity, kingly power. He sits now. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus has sat down. It's in verse 3 at the end, and we looked at it this morning. And here it is again quoted from the Psalm. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God until such time as his enemies become a footstool for his feet. So Jesus is superior to angels in name, verse 5, in function, verse 6, in character, 7 through 12, and in dignity, verse 13. You see, the angels, in verse 14, are all ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Do you have a guardian angel? You just may. Have you looked at verse 14? You just may have a guardian angel. Maybe you have other kinds of angels doing special things for you if you're a child of God, because that's what angels are for. To serve the people who will inherit salvation. That's what they're for. They are servants not only of Jesus and his Father, but of the people who will inherit salvation. Jesus is vastly superior to angels. Now the message of chapter 2 is going to be, but he became less than angels. And next Sunday morning we're going to look at that, beginning at verse 5 in chapter 2. But tonight we're going to look at the parenthetical paragraph, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is a parenthesis of warning. It comes between the message of chapter 1, Jesus is greater than angels, and the message of chapter 2, he became less than angels. Between those two great messages, there is this parenthetical paragraph, and it is a word of warning. And the words of warning in the book of Hebrews are not easy to deal with. They make for difficult thinking. At Westminster Seminary during recent years, there has been a very strong debate over the issue of faith and works. And the warnings of the book of Hebrews have been a key part of that debate. And they are not easy to consider, to follow, to obey, to interpret. And here is the first one of these. The author of Hebrews says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. That's the first warning in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews interweaves theology and warning. It's not just theology, but it's theology related to life. And occasionally the author will throw in a command like this, a warning, you must pay the more careful attention to what's going on, which of course is true of all New Testament teaching. There is a movement from theology to practice, and that is what you have here. The author is telling us that there is a logical necessity placed upon us to pay careful attention to what we have heard. If we had an opportunity to give and take a little better than we have here this evening, I would ask you what the word therefore means here. We must pay more careful attention, therefore. Why is it that we must pay more careful attention? Well, some of the answer to that question would be in chapter 1, because Jesus is the Son of God. Because when I see Jesus, I see radiating from him the glory of God. Therefore, I have to give more careful attention to this message about him. That's a reason, that's an answer. Or I look in chapter 1 and find out that Jesus created everything and sustains everything, and it all finds its fulfillment in him. Therefore, I better give careful attention to Jesus. That's an answer to this question, why the therefore. Or I read in chapter 1 that Jesus is greater than angels, and therefore I better give more careful attention to Jesus. More careful than what? We're not told here. Usually when you make a comparison, you're supposed to tell what you're comparing the thing to. We should give more careful attention than what? I'll tell you how I answer that. I say this, I think we should give more attention to what we have heard than we are giving now, whatever that might be. I think the call of the New Testament is always to give more attention to Jesus than, of course, to anything else. You fill in the blank. But more attention to Jesus than we're giving right now, whatever that is. It's a logical necessity placed upon us. We must, therefore, give more careful attention to what we have heard. God has spoken through a son. There's not going to be any other message. There's no more revelation coming that amounts to anything significant. God has given his final message. He has spoken through a son. And that son is the final revelation from the Father. No other message is coming. Therefore, we had better give them more careful attention to what we have heard. Why? Because if we don't, we may drift away. That's what the verse says. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. The word that's used here in the Greek is used of a ring slipping off a finger. Drifting away. It's used of a thought that slips out of one's mind and drifts away. The gospel can be like that. It can drift away, and maybe that's the meaning of the passage, or maybe the passage means that the gospel is like a wharf, and it's very well fixed, but we are in danger of drifting away ourselves. Whatever, the meaning is clear, that we and the gospel are in danger of drifting away from one another, so it would seem from this passage. And there are only two options that I see here. Either we pay more and more attention to Jesus, or we drift. I don't see any other options. Barclay has written a very helpful series of commentaries on the New Testament. William Barclay was not particularly conservative in his theology, but seemed, so it seems to me, to have had an evangelical fervor. and to have seen things in the gospel that I think were intended, at least many of them, but which others seem to have missed somehow along the line. Very helpful commentaries. And he says there are two nautical words in verse 1, two nautical words. And the first one says we must put down our anchor or we will drift away. And that's the meaning of this passage, that we must anchor our lives to what we have been taught or we are in danger of drifting. I don't think there are other options, and I don't think there is middle ground in this verse. Either we are anchored to the Lord Jesus and are going on anchoring ourselves to him, or we are drifting. I see those as the mutually exclusive options of this verse. And then we come to another point in verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, what was the message spoken by angels? Many of you, of course, know the answer to that question, but a few of you may not. If you have a Bible with you, look at Deuteronomy 33 for just a moment. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. Let me read verse 1. This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. He said, verse 2, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes. It seems as though, although this is a vague verse, difficult to understand, the angels were the mediators of the law. God did not directly give the law, although that is the way it seems to be told in Exodus 19 and 20, but there the whole story perhaps is not told. But God used the mediatorship of angels to give the law. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 53 for just a moment. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. And there are several other references at which we might look, but we won't. Acts chapter 7, verse 53, Stephen is defending himself just before his death. And this is what he says in verse 53, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. And you could look again in Galatians and elsewhere, including extra-biblical sources, to see that the belief was, and the truth was, so it seems, God mediated the law through angels. Now, why is it important in chapter 1 to show that Jesus is greater than angels? Because what they mediated then is inferior to what he mediates. If Jesus is greater than angels, what he brings is greater than what they brought. So we come to chapter 2, verse 2. If the message spoken by God through angels was binding, and it was binding, it was the word of God. There's no way around it. It was binding. And if every violation, every stepping across the line, and every disobedience, every time you don't hear the law and obey it, received its just punishment, just assume for a minute, just stop for a minute, and assume that the law of the Old Testament was binding, and that every time you stepped across the line or didn't obey it, you received the just punishment. Just assume that for a moment. That would be the utter end of everybody in this room. The utter end of everybody here. If the law was binding and every disobedience received its just reward, every one of us in this room would be destroyed. And what does it say? If the message spoken by angels was binding, and it was, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? You don't have to do anything to be lost. Just do nothing. Just ignore the great salvation that Jesus has wrought for you. That's all you have to do. Nothing. Just ignore it. Just neglect it. Just make light of it. That's all you have to do. You don't have to work to secure your ruin. It's already secured. Your ruin is safe. Absolutely safe. It's bound up in the law. The law is binding, and every transgression of the law will be totally punished. Except there is a way out. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Another quiz question. Tell me, in what ways our salvation is so great? That'd be a good quiz question. If we were having an inductive study, we'd work with that for a little while. In what ways is our salvation so great? Because it delivers us from total defeat and total destruction into total victory? That would certainly be one answer. Read the rest of chapter 2 and see how Jesus did it. See how Jesus went through temptation and punishment and death. Does that make it great? Of course it makes it great. See that our salvation is such that Jesus is even willing to call us brothers and sisters. Does that make it great? Of course that makes it great. Now you don't have to buy into that if you don't want to. I mean, you can ignore it and you can neglect it. It's an age now when people are very lazy, and maybe you can't handle thinking about death and judgment and those sorts of things. Maybe you can't give more careful attention to anything. That's what verse 1 says you better do. But maybe you're just not able to do that in the 20th century. You know, TV has sort of claimed our ability to give attention to anything. Fine, you can go the other way and just ignore all of this about salvation. But if you can, verse 2 is all yours. The message spoken by angels, the law, is binding. And every violation and disobedience will receive its just punishment. Absolutely certain. And then in the rest of this brief paragraph, the author talks about salvation. This salvation, this deliverance from destruction and disaster and tragedy to complete remission for sins, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, I think that's Jesus, was first announced by God through Jesus. It's parallel to what was up above, verse 2. If the message spoken by angels, by God through angels, was binding, and now we're talking about another message by God through Jesus. Now, if you disobeyed that first message, you're in trouble. Bad trouble. But this second message is so glorious that if you ignore it, you're in worse trouble, if that's even conceivable. This salvation, which was first announced by God through Jesus, was confirmed to us, and I think here is more evidence that Paul did not write this letter, because I don't think he would have included himself this way, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God has spoken through a son. And that message through Jesus was confirmed to these people by those who heard Jesus. Many of them who gave the same testimony and then gave their lives for the testimony. And all of that time, through Jesus and through those who were testifying, God was testifying, verse 4, by signs and wonders and various miracles. He did signs and wonders and miracles through Jesus. Signs pointing to himself. Wonders designed to create awe in the minds and hearts of people. Miracles designed to show his power. And he did the same thing through the disciples. And he gave gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. Now go back as we close and look at that word therefore again. In verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Tell me about the word therefore. A quiz question. What's involved in that word therefore? Why should I pay careful attention to Jesus? Why should I? Chapter 1, because of his character. He is the Son of God. He is the one through whom God has spoken. He is, as the old versions say, the effulgence of his glory, the radiance of the eternal glory of God the Father. He's Jesus. That's a reason. He is the creator of the universe and the sustainer of the universe and the heir of the universe. That's a reason. He has given himself to make purification for your sins. That's a reason. He now sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's a reason.